Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 89.
Today we live in a world where Christians seem to do what they please regarding church structure. This isn't completely new, however. Throughout the centuries, there have always been groups of people who seek to throw off any form of church government and create a church in a way that is different from the norm. Don't bodies of believers have a right to determine what kind of church structure they will have? Doesn't the fact that people disagree prove that the Bible isn't clear on this subject? And doesn't too much power in the hands of only a few always lead to corruption? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, thank you for joining us once again on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Tarullo, pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster, and he's also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Welcome, Rob, to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you. It's good to be here. And you didn't mention that you are the highly drugged.
Oh, stop.
Highly drugged pastor.
You're going to give everybody the wrong idea
here. Which
is
just shameful. Just so shameful.
This is what you get for taking a few meds in order to recover from an illness.
Bubonic plague, right? You have the bubonic plague and the Black Death, and now you're going to just lead us all into death.
Yeah, thank you.
And destruction.
Yes, thank you. I just don't even know what to say sometimes, folks. I just don't know what to say.
Well, it was either the Black Death or it was bronchitis. I wasn't sure which one you had. They both start with B.
Okay.
Not much difference between the two.
Bronchitis.
Yes.
Goodness.
Well, I'm glad that you got medication.
I am not competing with you for the deepest voice on radio.
Yeah, your voice is starting to come back to normal.
Yeah, it's normal. I mean, for the most part. I mean, it's a little hard, you know, when you're preaching and it goes a little long it's all right. It's all right. I'm okay.
You might live. Good.
I know I will.
I
will because of this. This is not going to cause me any further death.
We're all
any further today. Any yeah. death. That's not going to happen. But the Lord can take us at any time. We know that.
That's true.
So
that's
true. We submit ourselves to His holy will, thankfully. So what do we got going today, Rob?
Want to avoid all that. Okay.
Yeah. I think we're moving along. Meandering through Acts.
It's a wayward journey. We were going to talk about... a couple episodes ago, we talked about Acts 10. We talked about Peter being given this vision and the Gentiles now being included into the people of God in the same way that the Jews were, which was just astonishing to the Jews. Just mind-blowing. Because this is something they just didn't think was going to happen. Even though there were prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about the Gentiles coming in, to the Jewish mindset, that was the Gentiles coming into Israel and conforming to Israel, not here's the new covenant, everyone's included, or every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And so it's understandable why they would be floored by the Gentiles being saved in the exact same way.
Yeah.
And so now we're coming in Acts 11. I think we're seeing still some reaction to this transition. We have a church, and we talked about this before we started. Acts 11, Barnabas is sent out from Jerusalem. But why is that? Why would they send him out?
Right, yeah. So in the latter half of Acts chapter 11, we get this account of the reaction to Stephen's death, that the church scattered. We know this from earlier parts, but we're told this again right at the beginning of verse 19. And this leads into the account of why Barnabas gets sent out from Jerusalem. So I'm just going to read 19 through 26. Mm-hmm. And that'll give us a basic sense to start with. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. So there you have it. I mean, it's pretty straightforward in this sense.
Yeah.
In this sense that the people of God scattered, then there are Jews and Gentile converts from Pentecost and from Stephen's persecution, that they move from, first of all, Judea now to Samaria and to, Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the outermost parts of the earth, eventually Rome and beyond, of course. But what you have going on here then is a brief record, a synopsis of how that moving along happened and what they were doing along the way. They were speaking the word. And here it's qualified to no one except Jews, which is interesting, which goes back to what you were saying with Acts 10. Maybe there's still some sort of hesitation in the relationships between Jew and Gentile still, and who people want to bring the word to or who converts are willing to interact with. Mm-hmm. But then we're told that there are some, and you get the, you know, bold, maybe different in their approach, understanding things a little bit. There's some reason these men of Cyprus and Cyrene come to Antioch themselves, and they take the initiative and speak the word of the Lord to the Hellenists. These are Greek-speaking Gentiles, and they're preaching the Lord Jesus to them, and we're told that the hand of the Lord was with them. And so you have this event going on up there that in Antioch, where this wonderful event is happening. It's pretty, you know, we're not like told thousands are converting. And it's pretty subdued in the sense of hearing. There's no like large expressions of like this mystical or wonders being accomplished. But you have this sense that a great number who believe turn to the Lord, right? I mean, you have converts coming.
Right.
The church is being formed. And, you know, word's going to reach the, as it said, the ears of those in Jerusalem, ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so it's kind of like, huh, wonder what's going on up there. You know, you get the sense of the leadership in Jerusalem wants to know how the Lord is working, what is happening in Gentile country, Antioch.
Yeah.
And so they send the man that they know is trustworthy and happens to be Cyprian by birth. And so he goes up to Antioch to report back to Jerusalem eventually as to what's going on. I mean, that's a long-winded way of saying he was sent by the elders of Jerusalem or the apostles of Jerusalem. He is sent from the church leadership in Jerusalem at this point, you know, the presbytery of Jerusalem, as we would put it.
Right.
Right. And he is sent by them as a commissioner, so to speak, to eventually come back and tell what's going on or to report back through someone else.
Right. It's more than just a, hey, Barnabas, go see what's going on. I mean, there is an official church for them, at least with the leadership of that church. There's an official inquiry being sent out. And with the way that Luke writes Acts, as we were talking about again before, he doesn't do it just chronologically.
Right.
And so for him to do Acts 10, where Peter has this vision and now the Gentiles are coming in, and then in Acts 11, for him to kind of backtrack a little bit and talk about what happens right after the persecution, the people that go out, they're only speaking to Jews. Well, that's probably because it was before Acts 10. what we would understand is that what happens in Acts 10. And then Acts 10 happens. So now the Gentiles are coming in. And so we're starting, and this is, you know, some speculation on my part, but you know, then the Gentiles are being brought in just like Jews. Anybody, any tribe, any nation, any tongue, any person, male or female, rich or poor, bond or free, all are being saved through the gospel, through faith in Christ. And the one thing that helps us understand, I think helps us understand that, is that Peter was always the one who was being sent out when new groups of people were coming to Christ. But they don't send Peter. They send Barnabas. And it's just to see what the Lord is doing, like you were saying, this report to come back. It's an astonishing moment that now all throughout, it's not just happening in Jerusalem, where Cornelius was, or outside of the region right around Jerusalem. Now it's the outermost parts of the earth. And they're starting to see many conversions of Gentiles. And, you know, I'm sure there's a wonderful thing to see people come to Christ. I'm not trying to take away their motivation for sending out Barnabas as if it was something to stop the people or to out of regret that this was happening or anything like that. But I still think it goes back to the wonderment of Gentiles coming in to the people of God without becoming ethnically Jewish.
Meaning, is this really happening?
Yeah. Yeah. So Barnabas goes out, and it's interesting though. He goes out to check these people and see if they're what's going on, but he goes to find Paul.
Yeah.
Or Saul.
Yeah. Yeah. He's still being spoken of as Saul.
Yeah. It's kind of odd. All of a sudden, I think I don't want to go by myself. I'm going to go find Saul. So I'm going to go to Tarsus.
Yeah, he goes to Tarsus. I mean, it's not too far from Antioch. But this tells us that Saul went back to Tarsus. I mean, he's Saul of Tarsus, right? And so that's where he's from. And so he's there. And so you get this sense that Barnabas wants a co-laborer in this work. Which is interesting, right? We oftentimes in our own context, in our denomination, we often want at least two missionaries or their families, right, on a field together.
Yeah.
Because there is a sense of a working together and a fellowship in hard labor, even if it's exciting, even if it's full of joy, to be able to pray together, be able to talk together and share the labor so that one is not just doing it on their own. And Barnabas has the wisdom to do that. I just stepping back just a little bit in the text itself, I just love the very brief description. We know, Barnabas is the, son of encouragement, but here he's described as his reaction to what's happening as he was glad. I mean, that's just a very short statement, but I like that statement. He's like happy, He's not like, I'm not sure I like what's going on here.
Well, we know some people are going to have that reaction.
Right, exactly. Yeah. So to see Barnabas, just his joy in human beings, Jew or Gentile, human beings rejoicing and praising God and coming to faith in Jesus Christ in Antioch, he was glad. He saw the grace of God, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So he saw them that there was a true response to what we heard earlier of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit was upon these people. And we're told that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And he just continued to see the great many people being added to the Lord from, I'm sure, those the men of Cyprus and the men of Cyrene who were already there, but now through his ministry. And then he's like, hey, let's go get Tarsus, or let's go get Paul. And then Paul comes in. And so Paul's going to be preaching there alongside him. And that's the only reason I can think why. We're not given a reason why he goes to get Saul. But to me, that seems like, probably the I don't know. Someone probably more intellectual or smarter than I am has a better understanding of this. But I mean, it seems he would want him as a co-laborer to right. do the work that he sees there. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people because they want to do it together as laborers in Christ together. So I think that seems appropriate.
They very well might have known each other. They probably did. Mm. I mean, the way it seems like they did. This is
he's not going to get a stranger.
And according to Paul's own accounts later on in his works, we know this is about 17 years after his conversion. He's had his time in the desert. He's had his time of ministry. He's a seasoned pastor by this time, really. Mm-hmm. And Barnabas needs his skill set and probably his friendship. And so they labor together. And it is a really wonderful thing to see in the early church where it's not just about conversion. It's not just mm-hmm. about starting churches and adding numbers. It's this joy of the ministry of the work of God and to welcome in people here, these groups of people, these Gentiles that years earlier they would have not been happy with. Right. And now we have joy that they're fellow, their brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah. And, you know, it's not just about the conversions because it says, and for a whole year, the church was there and they taught them.
Yeah.
Right. They taught them, they trained them, they discipled them. And that's an important part of it. And likely there were second generation, so to speak, pastors that then arose up, and worked, to take over the work that Paul and Barnabas were going to leave behind them.
Right. And it's very interesting how in the same section, it's a famine comes mm-hmm. and Judea is hit hard. And so now it's this church that decides to take up a collection and bring it back to Jerusalem.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. So it's let's just use in words that we use today. Like it's a daughter church.
Yeah.
helping the mother church.
Yeah.
Because they've come into a time of famine, as it says, and the area that isn't in famine, Antioch, is able to help.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's pretty cool.
It is. It's interesting the way the Lord works like that.
Because right.
now the people who at one time were outside that are in are now ministering. Mm-hmm. It's just one of the best ways that churches can grow in love together mm-hmm. is when they help each other at different times.
Right. It's kind of for a long time, America has been and is a missionary sender, right? But there are now occasions mm-hmm. where we are missionary receivers in the sense that there's foreign missions coming into America.
Right.
Which is kind of like mother churches
or
daughter churches now trying to minister the gospel back into America where many churches that still claim the name of Christ but are failing and trying to bring the true gospel of Jesus Christ back to those areas. It's kind of interesting in that regard.
And if there's anybody outside of America that wants to come and help, please do so. We'll take all the help we can get.
We do need it.
Yeah. So then something's interesting to me, and this is where I actually kind of wanted to bring this lesson today, the podcast, was it's the offering is taken up and brought back to Jerusalem, but it specifically says it's given to the elders.
That was a greedy bunch.
Yeah. Yeah. So obviously they just went on about houses and stuff.
Right. No. Sorry. It says, and they did so, meaning there was an offering and they sent relief and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Mm-hmm. And so after that year or so, and there's this, diaconal offering given for, the church mm-hmm. in Jerusalem, and Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem with that offering, mm-hmm. With that relief, with that help. And they give it to the elders. Why? Well, because they're representatives of the church. And mm-hmm. those elders are going to wisely distribute it among the needy in their congregation, maybe using the deacons as well. But it first goes through the elders and then through the likely deacons to the people in the congregations of Jerusalem for their benefit and for their help. And, you know, this is a continued statement that teaches us about leadership in the early church, that it's there, it's throughout the letters and then into the pastoral letters, that there are these elders that are serving the church right from the get-go almost.
Right. So that's, do you see this as the actual, or as one of the key scriptural foundations for churches having elders?
Well, I'm not sure if I'd say the scriptural foundation. It's one of the many.
Okay.
Right. I think the using the word key isn't a word that I would use, but it's the multiplicity of verses referring to elders and how they are referred to in the New Testament church are the key to me. Are the convincing argument to me that elders are present in all of the churches in multitudes. So it's a what language we use today is the plurality of elders. And you have these elders that are serving churches, and there's more than one elder at each church. And then you have all of these elders of Jerusalem gathering together, and that's the presbytery, as we call it. All right.
Yeah.
And then those elders are serving all of the churches. We just finished a presbytery meeting, here in the Presbytery of the Midwest of the OPC, right? And you have representative elders of all the churches coming and the ministers coming together to serve this region of God's church and the OPC, you know, in America. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a government of God's church in this location for certain people, a certain congregations. And I think it's just a wonderfully beautiful connectivity of that we call Presbyterianism, you know?
Right. So you would say that the churches are biblically mandated to have elders.
Yeah. Okay. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, I don't see how you get around that when you read the New Testament. I mean, yeah, elders are right here.
Yeah,
I don't see how you Paul addresses Philippians to the overseers, to the elders, and to the deacons, right? To suggest that they didn't have elders and deacons is just be silly. They're present in the churches, and we're given particular qualifications for them. We're told that Timothy and Titus, they are to have these men and to look for these men and to have them a part of the congregation and in its government.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if let's say we planted a daughter church and we were looking at them as a congregation, as a daughter church, as a church, but they don't have elders. So can we call them a church?
Well, we actually don't call them a church officially until they do have elders of their own. We grant people we grant Mission Works the freedom to use the word church for publication purposes. For outreach purposes, so that they don't have to call themselves a chapel or something like that, or fellowship or something. So when we have a church, we say something Orthodox Presbyterian Church, right? So they can use that in their advertising and their outreach so that people know who they are. But they're still what we would call a mission work until they have their own elders, self-governing body to be able to rule and to serve locally. When a church, say, is a church, say us, right? We're a congregation. Say all of our elders are gone all of a sudden. There's just a pastor left. Well, then what do we do? Do we not become a church, or do we stop being a church?
Okay, I guess so.
No. See, then we have augment. We would use men from other churches to help. In the meantime, knowing it's a unique situation, but that rarely happens.
Right.
Right. No one's leaving, right? No.
Yeah, no. Tim, John and I are going
to. Just boom. No. That's not happening now.
You're going to open up a surf shop in California.
It was just a scenario, right? I mean, that's an extreme scenario of how connections work,
right,
in the OPC or in Presbyterianism, in the sense that we come together to help. Mm-hmm. And you can do that through the presbytery as a whole. And now, if we never got our own elders, that would be a different story.
Right.
Right.
So practicality does come into play.
Of course it does.
We take the situation as it is, and then we try to bring it to the place that's biblical.
Yeah.
And it might take some time.
It does. Yeah.
And that's okay.
Yeah.
You know, we were talking about the mission work as well, but mm-hmm. there is a truth that group, if Daughter Church, we look at that, they are under the governorship of the mother church's elders, that session.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So they are still elder led.
They are still elder led. Yeah. Yeah. But they're not on their own, so to speak.
Right.
Right. In the sense that they have to be connected to another church in order to do the things that they do.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I mean, that's how Presbyterianism works. That's the need. That's what we see as the need for elders to be a part of, to lead wisely. And so that, you know, there's not just a one man show or something like that. You don't want that to happen. You don't want that to become the norm. And I mean, I don't think anyone in Presbyterianism wants that.
Right.
But in a lot of cases, maybe that's the norm in evangelicalism, where a one man is the main event. Right. And
I think when you have a lot of independent churches, it's hard for the lead pastor mm-hmm. to not be the main event.
Mm-hmm.
Or it's just hard not to do that. You know, I grew up in independent churches and we were Baptistic. Now, the churches in our area that we were part of, the IFCA, mm-hmm. which was what John MacArthur is actually part of, in our churches, most of us didn't have Baptists in the name. We're Bible churches, mm-hmm. community churches, places like that. We all had elders. But the churches in the region that we actually had relations with that were the, you know, believers, Baptist, Bible, you know, they had the Baptist in the name. A lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of those churches didn't have elders. They just had deacons.
Just had deacons.
And I never understood why. Mm-hmm. I still don't understand why. But it seemed like the more staunchly Baptist they were, the often they won't have elders.
Mm-hmm.
But I know a lot of Reformed Baptists today, or even people that are still in the same kind of group that I grew up in, and they have elders. So why do you think that people just don't want elders?
Well, I mean, to rebel?
Okay.
I don't know how a biblical church, a church that looks at the scriptures and sees all the references to elders, can say we don't have, I don't know what the argument would be to not have elders. I have heard on odd occasions here or there where they say, well, our deacons act as elders.
Well, then call them elders.
Yeah. I mean, it just didn't. Yeah. But I do know, I mean, in some like episcopacy, or like mainline Episcopal churches, they don't have elders in the sense of locally.
Okay.
They have one person they call a priest, mm-hmm. and he would be what we consider, he or she would be what we consider the like an overseer or a presbyter, what we consider elders to be. Okay. So they'd have one elder per church.
Okay.
And then the rest of the rule is what they call laymen, and they're unordained rulers. And all you have to do is be, you know, above 18. And so it's sort of one presbyter per church. And then you'd have a bishop over the presbyter. So there's a difference between the bishop and the presbyter, or the priest. So where we see a plurality of rule in each church, so multiple presbyters in each church, is how we have tended to look at that.
Right.
And that's why that plurality of rule and parity of rule, meaning equality. So a minister and the elders have equality. The minister's not higher than the elders. You know, I don't have more authority than you do in our church.
Really? Oh.
Yeah. Now don't take advantage.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
But our role and function mm-hmm. is different. It's a different office as we describe it. Mm-hmm. Mine is of word and sacrament, and yours is of rule, or in other older contexts, actually, you were called a church governor. Mm. And so the church, the rule of government. And then our deacons have the rule of ministry of mercy. And so, and then the minister and the elders come together as a session or elder board, as some call it, but we call it a session. Yeah. And that's the local government of the church. And then we have like a representative like you or one of our other elders would go to a presbytery meeting with other ministers and elders. And then the presbytery would meet. And that's a regional church gathering of officers to rule the regions, all 30 plus churches that we have in this region of the Presbytery of the Midwest. And then as we do in our custom annually, the national church gets together. That's representatives from each presbytery and their ministers and such would come together in one location to minister to and to rule over, govern the whole of the church. And that's it. I mean, local, regional, national, local, regional, whole church. That's our government. Not one is not, they're just broad. Mm-hmm. And that's the level difference. Like look at a sphere. You have like a little circle and then a bigger circle and then a bigger circle.
Right.
And that's how our church Presbyterianism works. It's a wonderful system of connection.
It is.
And you know that, you know, we have connection with our churches in Florida or in Houston that have been devastated by the hurricanes. Yeah. And we know what's going on. And when we're able, we send help, whether right. it's financial or whether it's actual manpower yeah. coming from our various churches and presbyteries. Or, you know, we have missionaries throughout the world and we know what's going yeah. on with them because they're each and one of our churches missionaries. Each one is every church and every member's missionary. That's yeah. wonderful. We love that about our denomination. And we know what's going on. Generally speaking, we don't know specifics all the time, but we know what's going on so we can pray for them all. And this is just a wonderful aspect of Presbyterianism. It's the best biblical church government there is. It is the divine right of Presbyterianism.
Wow. Yeah. I like that.
It is the biblical form of church government. And it's done better or worse at times, mm-hmm. you know, we're still human beings and we still sin. And so it fails at times. But it is the best form of government that we can pull out exegete from God's word. And we call it Presbyterianism.
Well, and this is going to sound worse than I want it to be, but how much power should an elder have mm-hmm. in a church?
In a church.
I mean, and then just the word power, just saying the word, how much yeah. power makes it sound as if it's too much already.
Well, now, I'm looking here at a chapter in a book, and it says the nature and exercise of church power. Mm, look at that. That's the title. It is. It is official. And it says all church power is only ministerial and declarative. And then it goes on. It says all church power is wholly moral or spiritual. Mm. All right. That is the extent of church power. Ministerial and declarative, meaning we do not have the power of the sword. Right.
But and I have a sword.
Well, use it elsewhere.
Oh, all right.
Meaning we do not have civil government power, mm-hmm. right? The civil government is given the sword. They can do with it. They can use it coercively. Mm-hmm. Power of the church is not coercive. It's persuasive.
So an elder doesn't have the power to go into somebody's home and say, I don't like how many movies you have.
Nope.
So you should get rid of some, give them to me. You know, I mean, you know, but we see that because we are sinners and we are human and people can find examples of abuses of power.
Of course.
And this can be found in independent churches and denominational churches and from elders and deacons and pastors and Sunday school teachers. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's because we're sinners still. And one of the great things about Presbyterianism is that if there's a problem, if you have a pastor that has become a dictator or elders that are trying to rule a church in ways that are unbiblical, you can then appeal outside of that church to the presbytery right. and say, please send us help.
Right. Because that pastor is accountable to right. the presbytery, is accountable to all those ministers and elders.
Right.
And you know, he, and, you know, the lowliest little old lady can say, you know what, that's wrong, Pastor. And he would first, she would first, you know, you'd follow Matthew 18.
Of course.
Yeah. Right. You'd first appeal to the pastor. You'd first appeal personally, and then you take it to the church. And if he still doesn't respond, taking it to the church in this regard means to the presbytery, because the pastor in our form of government is accountable to the presbytery, which is a large, depending on the size of the presbytery. But in our presbytery, it's a large group of men, you know, about 70 men or so. And that is daunting. You know, and,
sure.
And you're going to be held accountable by these 70 men. And if you're doing something foolish or unbiblical, or
sinful,
or or heretical, or maybe not even heretical, but unorthodox in your, in, you know, outside of the confessional boundaries, we're a confessional church as well, outside of the confessional boundaries of your church, then you're going to be held accountable. And so the point there is that the, even someone who might seem insignificant in a church that might not have a quote unquote voice has a voice in Presbyterianism, and ought to be heard.
Yeah. And of course that there's going to be times that we can find examples of that not being done very well.
No.
Because we're still human. Yeah, we're still
mess up and it doesn't always work well. And when even when it does work well, you know, it doesn't bring about what we always want, which is repentance and everyone being drawn back to Christ. I mean, that's because we're all sinners, and there's, to one degree or another, you know, we resist that wonderful good news of the gospel that is given to us. So, and as much as Presbyterianism is the biblical form of government, you know, we know of so many different Presbyterian denominations because some have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and kicked gospel believers out.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, that's how our church was formed way back in 1936. And then it's happened to, you know, what we now have as sister denominations since then, in the 70s and such. So, yeah, well, I mean, it's government, but it's government with men in it. I mean, right. When you talk about, well, I'm looking for a great church. I'm looking for, you know, a really good church, a church without any sinners in it. Well, you can't join one, right? Because as soon as you get there, it's no longer perfect.
Right. Exactly.
I mean, so,
no, you can't find the perfect church. There's always going to be something. The question is, how much are you willing to allow your specifics to keep you from fellowship?
Right. Yeah.
And if it's the gospel, well, praise God. Yes, you should. That is exactly why you shouldn't be in that church if they're not preaching the gospel. But if it's something where it's just a disagreement that Christians have had for the last 2,000 years, it's time that we just love each other and discuss it nicely.
Yeah.
And in peace.
Right.
And yet still preach the gospel.
Right. And that's why I say, you know, I said a moment ago, just we're confessional church. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's our boundaries.
Right.
Our boundaries are confessional. Mm-hmm. And if it isn't really talked about in our confession, or if there is a bit of, you know, flexibility within the confession about a certain subject, then we can be okay with that. Mm. And, you know, things outside of the confession, are things that, as far as we understand at this point, right, are things that we can disagree about.
Right.
But in the confession, we have this system of doctrine that we're saying, you know what? Yeah, we can all agree on this. Mm-hmm. And these things unite us. These are not things that divide us. These are things that we are united on as a body. And these are the things that we are going to enjoy proclaiming together. And, you know, if we have difference about other things, you know, no biggie. You know, we're on this side of glory, we're not going to agree on everything.
No. But, and we can still discuss it.
Right. But we agree on government, we agree on discipline, and we agree on worship. Those are the, like, summarizing of what we call our Book of Church Order, which is our form of government, our directory for public worship, and our Book of Discipline. And so government, worship, and discipline. And those are the things that we as ministers and elders, when we take vows, we'll agree to do things similarly,
right,
according to that. And then we have a confession that we agree to uphold. And all of that we pray serving, you know, our Lord and God, which we see in the scriptures, right? The infallible rule, the only infallible rule of life and faith, the scriptures.
Yeah. So what kind of training should an elder have?
I think definitely an elder should have training.
I mean, you basically took me through like a year and a half of, I had to read 73 books and 87 articles.
You were a little longer. I mean,
yeah. I see how this works. Okay. I withdraw the question.
No, it does depend. When you were going through training, I had really pretty much just gotten here. Right. So there was more of a get to know you kind of time together. Getting to know.
Please.
No singing.
See, that's the medication talking.
I think various people are going to have different ways of doing it, but there should certainly be a minimal discussions of the passages about elders specifically, and characteristics, a full discussion of our confession and the biblical passages that go along with it in order to make sure that one makes those vows, they know what they're vowing to. So when they say that I'm going to uphold this, then they say, oh yeah, I've read it and I believe it. Mm-hmm. Right. Same thing goes with our form of government, our direct republic worship, as well as our book of discipline, so that they can confidently say that they agree with following the system that we have set up in order to do things in a good and orderly manner. Mm-hmm. And all of our churches do that so that we do things together and order, so that we're not all, you know, doing everything differently in our own way. And then when we try to like transfer someone, that's like, well, you didn't do it, you know, you do it all in one way and then everything is nicely and in order. So those things, sometimes it can take 6 months, sometimes it can take a year. I'd give myself that type of mm-hmm. latitude depending on who the person is, and the relationship that's already been established within the congregation. Of course, and, you know, has this elder served in another denomination before, mm-hmm. or is he fresh? Kind of, you know, he's kind of like brand new. Right. Well, if he's brand new to the faith, then there's a lot of time that he needs to actually not be nominated to be an elder.
Yes.
And he needs to be established in the faith first. Or if he's, you know, well-known in the congregation, if he's taught often, mm-hmm. if he's already got some training under his belt, maybe it'll be shorter. Mm-hmm. But there should be some practical as well, right? There should be some understanding of how to counsel someone, how to have a house visit, a visit mm-hmm. to someone's home. So things like that, I think, are all appropriate. Well, you can also inquire about family life. You're going to inquire about lots of different things. You're going to talk to his wife, and to, you know, get a sense, make sure everything's, you know, kosher, so to speak, at home, make sure everything's good. And things like that. I mean, but there needs to be training. Yeah. There needs to be a period of training, for this person to be able to rule in God's church.
Right. So all elders don't have to get a seminary degree.
Certainly not. Okay. No, no.
But you took, no, it's okay.
What? But I took you through 3 years. Yeah.
I'm not getting a seminary degree because I'm an elder. I'm getting a seminary degree because I desire to get a master's of divinity and see what the Lord would have me do.
Right.
After that.
Right. But I was surprised, and I won't name denominations or anything, but there was a denomination, a small Presbyterian denomination that did require all of their elders to get seminary degrees, an MDiv. And they found themselves being very short on elders because they couldn't all go to seminary to be trained.
Yeah.
And so that you know, led one of them to become a part of our denomination as a result. So there are some that, but I think that's a faulty view of the elder. I like to think of ministers and elders relation. You know, lots of times there's debates out there about three office, two office, things like that. I'm three office. I believe in the minister, elder, and deacon. But I believe I have a high view of the elder, mm-hmm. And a high view of the ministry of word and sacrament. And I have a really high view of the elder, especially because of this. There's a great deal of work that the elder has to do that they're not compensated for.
Yeah, I've been meaning to talk to you about that.
Yeah. and I say that in a serious way because I do think it's important for the church to recognize that there is a great deal of work that an elder does, that their time and energy, and generally speaking, are not compensated monetarily for that time. And it takes away from work. I mean, they have to have a job for their own family. And then they're called upon by their people that they're overseeing, lots of times. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's a ministry that's done, not just on Sundays. It's done at nighttime during the week. It's done during the day for prayer. It's done off hours. I think oftentimes the elder has the harder job than the pastor because the pastor is able to just devote his time to study, to prayer. Now, I mean, there's challenges to that, of course, but it's not divided in the sense of having a regular job, what people might say is secular, and then having this other job. Yeah. They're kind of like bivocational, but the one vocation they don't get paid for, which is a very, very difficult place to find themselves, but one that so many elders give of themselves to do and sacrificially, I'd say. So that's my little spiel to, you know, boost the elder, because I think the elder is a wonderful, hard calling.
And, you know, back to the passage in Acts where the gifts that were collected that were given to the elders, because the elders should have been the ones that knew the needs of the people.
Yeah.
So they had the resources, and it was just as it was given up willingly by the person. So some people gave more and some people gave less according to what they could give. Some people in the church in Jerusalem or Judea, they were given more than other people because their need was greater. Mm-hmm. And any good elder is going to be able to intimately know what those needs are. Maybe not 100% or not omniscient. They have to actually be told what the needs are. But still, this is a shepherd caring for the sheep. And so that's why they were given the resources. They can go in and meet the needs. And that's where we see that carried over. This is the beginning of how a church structure is going to be. Now, later on, we're going to see qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons, and how they function within the church, how they function together. And so some of what is going on here might be something that we would think deacons would do. Now, because the tasks have been divided up, even though they do cross over at times, and elders can still meet the caring physical needs of people, and deacons, many of them are excellent at teaching. So we see the crossover of the gifts that as God has given them to us, but we're starting to see here, and then we're going to see this carried out through the rest of Acts, and then in the rest of the epistles, a functioning structure of a church that God himself is actually declaring will be how the people of God are to function.
Well, we hope you enjoyed the discussion today that moved us from Jerusalem to Barnabas to the elders and Presbyterian church government. And thanks for listening to another episode of Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. You can find us at reformforum.org. Also, remember that Theology Simply Profound is a listener-supported podcast through the Reform Forum. Go to reformforum.org/donate to find out how to keep this and other programming ongoing. We do appreciate your support. Also, Reform Forum is hosting a conference on apologetics. It's the 2017 Theology Conference, October 6th through 8th in Grays Lake, Illinois. It's called The Reformation of Apologetics, and you can go to reformforum.org/conference to check out more information about that. And of course, to find out more about us and the congregation that we serve, go to westminsteropc.org. Or if you're in the Chicagoland area and want to visit a local church, go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what do we have up next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Well.
Oh, no.
No, actually, next time we're going to meet a promise that we made a long time ago. And we're going to do our third episode on baptism, where we're going to actually answer questions that we were given after we did the other two episodes. And we should have gotten to this a while back, but so I'm sorry. But if you have any questions on baptism that you want to pose to us, you can get those in now, and we can also pick those up. But we had several questions come in that we thought were very good questions, and we really wanted to get to them. So that's what we're going to do next time.
All right. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us today on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.